I'd like to begin by taking a drink of water. On October 8th, this year, there's going to be the 66th anniversary of our graduating class from West Lampeter High. That goes back a long way. In fact, I would say we have been gathering together, I guess, every 2 or 3 years, maybe because of our age. Of course, naturally, the number keeps dwindling. But when I think of the class reunion, I think of our yearbook. And whether it's nostalgia or whatever it is, I find myself going back to look at that yearbook and to try to refer back to what life was back in those days and what our interests were. There was one section of the yearbook where it had on pet peeves, favorite hobbies, favorite sayings, interests, and so forth. But there was one column where it says, what you want to be. Well, at that time, I was playing the trumpet in the orchestra and the band, and I loved the trumpet. And my father had given me a Martin trumpet. It was a good trumpet. And I'd been taking lessons, and I thought I'd like to be a trumpet player because Harry James was in his heyday at that time. Some of you back there remember Harry James. And but then on the column where it says what I should be, they had listed a farmer because I had taken the agriculture course, and I was born and raised on a farm. Well, as you know, it didn't turn out that way. I went into the business world for over 27 years, and then into college, and then ministry. But recently, but I do love to ask young people about what they're thinking about as far as their goals, their vocation, their career. Several weeks ago, when we went to the funeral of Daisy's nephew, and I got engaged in the conversation with her other nephew, and he said that when he went to college, his major was medical because his father was a doctor. And he said, but that changed. He says, I just thought it wasn't for me. So he went into another field, the Navy, and he just received a promotion. He's now a commander, and he expects that to make that his career. But regardless what it is, we know that people today out of work are not interested in their own vacation that they would prefer. They're interested in just getting a job to provide bread for the table. But that's not what we're going to talk about this morning. But it does introduce something I think is very important. And that is a vocation that we did not choose. It's described in this way. It's described as a heavenly calling, and why shouldn't it be called heavenly calling? That's where our citizenship is, in heaven. You remember we talked about last week, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these vile bodies and fashion them like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself according to his working. And then, of course, in Philippians 3:14, we see it's the highest calling. It's a high calling. It's the highest calling. It can't be any higher. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then we find in 2 Timothy 1:9, it's a holy calling. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, you've been called, Timothy, with a holy calling, not according to your works, but according to God's grace and purpose, which he had purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. You see, this vocation is not like other vocations where we make choices. That choice was made for us. You might say, wait a minute. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's something I did. Well, you would have never done it if God did not first begin a work of grace into you. I remember when I was in my first interim pastorate out in Hicksville, I told you, some of you might not have heard, but he got so, some of the people got so exercised because I talked about the sovereign grace of God. So one time he came to see me at my office, and he said, Pastor, he said, we don't like what you're preaching. I said, what's the problem? And he went on to say what I just said. I left him ramble on, and I said to him, I called him by his first name, John. I said, tell me, how many people would come to Christ if it was up to them alone? And he was honest enough to say, none. None of us would come to Christ. How can we come to Christ when we're dead in trespasses and sins? It's impossible. He must do a work in our heart first. You see, when the human race was plunged into the darkness of sin, the tyranny of sin, and servants to the prince of darkness through the first Adam, it was necessary for another man to enter fallen humanity to restore what was taken away, not only from God, but was taken away from the crown of his creation, mankind. He would be the God-man. He would be the God-man, the last Adam who would establish his kingdom by paying the price to redeem his people from sin and Satan's power. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we see what that redemptive cost was. For we were redeemed, not with silver and gold after the vain tradition of our fathers, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You see, his redemptive work took away Satan's legal right to keep us his captives, you see, who have been given a new birth and repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. See, that new birth comes about through the preaching of the gospel. In James 1:18, it says, of his own will begot he us, that spiritual birth, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, a new humanity, a spiritual humanity, in whom the image of God has been restored, who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This new vocation demands a new lifestyle. Yes, one's earthly vocation continues, but it's now superintended by his spiritual vocation. And I can illustrate it from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same vocation wherein he was called. And well, like in that day, some of them were cobblers, some of them were tent makers, some of them were servants to those who were in high office, some were served in those who were plantation owners. Whatever the work, he says, continue in that. Because he says, you no longer are the servants of man, but you are the servants of Christ. If you could remember that work we do now, we are serving the Lord. That's because we've been called to a new vocation that superintends our present earthly vocation. Well, now let me illustrate it from Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, be obedient to your masters in everything. With fear and trembling, with singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not as eye pleasers, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, because you serve Christ and not man. I know it's hard for us to think like that, but I can speak from personal experience. When the Lord saved me back in 1966, I wanted to get out of the business world. I didn't like it, and I never liked it. Of all the 27 plus years, there was things, yes, things I did like about it, but I just didn't love the business world. But I saw that God wanted me to serve him with the new vocation he has called me to in that earthly ministry, and it all prepared me for what I'm doing now. So I'm very thankful for that. But let me continue to ask you, whatever work, a vocation which you labor, listen to these exhortations from Scripture. Colossians 1:10, walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory, which leads us to our text in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 to 4, 1 to 7. But as you're turning, if you are following in your Bible, I'd like to give a background. The background simply is that the first three chapters are doctrinal. They take you up into heavenly heavens. It speaks of sovereign grace. It speaks of election. It speaks of eternal security. It speaks of adoption and the many facets of salvation. But now when we come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we come to the practical side of the letter, and we'll begin it, as I said, verse 20. Now it's a doxology, but it leads right into the text. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end, by Christ Jesus. Amen. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the occasion wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you're called into one hope of your calling, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, in Jesus' name, please speak to our hearts this morning through the ministry of thy blessed Holy Spirit, through this unworthy servant. We need to hear from God today. We plead this in Jesus' name. Amen. First, the first part of the very first verse. You see, Paul was in prison, but he speaks with authority. He's not a prisoner of Rome, but he's a prisoner of the Lord, showing the Lord's sovereignty over Rome. He charges the church to walk worthy because the Lord is worthy. In Revelation 4:11, and we just sang it, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created." But then there's another scene in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, where it speaks about a scene in heaven, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands and thousands, and they're crying out and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Can there be a greater worthiness? Can there be a greater condescension? Let me illustrate by an event that happened some years ago. In the West Indies, the slave trade was in full force. There was a separation between the slaves and the ruling class. And the Moravian Mission Society wanted to reach the slaves with the gospel. And especially two of their that were missionaries in that mission just had a great burden for the slaves in the West Indies. So what did they do? If we can't go in to talk to them, we'll become one with them. And they became slaves with them and worked in the plantation. They did the menial jobs that they did. They ate together, slept together. And because they were willing to humble themselves to become one of them, the slaves in West Indies, their hearts opened up to hear the gospel. Well, that's great. But consider, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, the Creator who gives life to all, provision for all, condescending to be clothed in humanity as a pauper, everything borrowed, a borrowed womb, a borrowed grotto where he first saw the light of day, borrowed lodging. My goodness, in Matthew 8:20, there was one says, "I'm going to be a follower of yours." And Jesus said, "You really going to be a follower of me? Well, listen, He said, the foxes have dens, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? Borrowed food, a borrowed boat where he carried on his mission work, bowing down his creatures' feet to wash them, and then nailed to a Roman cross as a criminal, and then placed in a borrowed tomb. We are all told to learn of him. The text says, with all lowliness. Paul, those words, you'll never know the joy and the blessing of the Christian life until you understand Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he says this, take my yoke upon you. Come under my authority. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You'll never find rest until you find that rest. Paul understood this in Acts 20:19 to the elders at Ephesus. He said this, giving a testimony of himself. He said, he served with humility of mind. Someone once said, lowliness is not to think low of yourself. Let me repeat this. Lowliness is not to think low of yourself, but as someone once said, it is to think truthfully and rightfully about yourself. And when we do that, what do we find? Now, just listen. We could take it from the church at Ephesus. At one time, they were dead in trespasses and sins. One time they walked after the course of this world. One time they walked after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. At one time they all had the same manner of life as the rest, fulfilling the lust of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the will, and were children of wrath, even as others. At one time they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the people of God. At one time, they were strangers from the covenants of promise. At one time, they had no hope. At one time, they did not have God in the world. But now, in Christ, but now God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus. For by grace are we saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And the very beginning of the book, where we lifted up into the heavenlies, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then in verse 11 of that first chapter, it says, we have obtained an eternal inheritance by him who predestined us according to the purpose of his own will. Do we have anything to boast about? No wonder the Lord said before the cross, listen to these words that he said before the cross. He said, you want to be my disciple? Then deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He that would save his life shall lose it, and he that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. And he that is ashamed of me and of my gospel, of him shall I also be ashamed when I come with the holy angels in the glory of the Father. And then in Matthew 11, 37, 38, he said, he who loves parents more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves his children more than me is not worthy of me. He who will not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The life of this vocation is to be completely different from our former life. That earthly vocation where all around pride and self dominate, where there is exaltation of man. We need more of the spirit of John the Baptist. On two occasions he says, I am not worthy to carry his shoes. On the other hand, he said, I am not worthy to untie his shoes. maybe I could share with you a practical illustration. You've heard of D.L. Moody. Well, May Whittle was his daughter-in-law. And she was being questioned by someone who wanted to know what D.L. Moody was really like. And so the questioner said to May, he said, "Tell me, what was D.L. Moody really like? Can you give one thing that would describe who he is?" And she said, "Yes." She says, "I'll illustrate it by an event that happened. On one occasion, his children left the barn door open, and the horses came running out, and they were all over the place. And it took D.L. Moody, the preacher, a long time to round up his horses and get them back. And he was really angry, and he really told his children off. But before he went to bed that night, he was so troubled by the way he behaved, he went to each one and humbled himself to ask their forgiveness. There was a great man, but he also had feet of clay. And when he stumbled, he wasn't too proud to acknowledge his error." Let me give you something from Charles Hodge. He said, "The doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him, and they exalt him without inflating him." I thought that was so good, and I wanted to share it. Let me repeat it, because I see Catherine back there, that it rang a bell with her. Let me repeat that again. "The doctrines of grace humble a man without degrading him, and they exalt him without inflating him." I'd like to just speak now a word on the spirit of meekness, because that follows here on the vocation, the clothing that is to be worn by those that have been given this vocation. The Greek word carries the idea of bowing down, afflicted, lowly, submissive. Another part of the new wardrobe that is to adorn those in the vocation that we just talked about. Meekness is not timidity. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11, "Timothy, pursue meekness." But then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy was getting very fearful and timid. He said, "Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Shape up, Timothy." No, meekness is not weakness, but rather power under control. It is submission without a struggle. My goodness, didn't the Lord Jesus show this time after time after time? His power was under control. Look at the scene in Nazareth. They wanted to kill him, and he had the power to destroy them all. No, he just graciously walked out. And the same way, when they picked up stones twice to stone him, he just just slid away so gracefully. But this is what I really want you to look at. Do you remember when he said, "Resist not evil"? If somebody whacks you on the one side, give him the other side. You remember that? Well, that's exactly what he did. Matthew 26, 67, 68. They were pummeling him on the face, and they blindfolded him and said, "Who hit you? Who hit you?" He had the power, but it was under his control. And then when he stood before Pilate, a whole host of witnesses were witnessing against him. And Pilate said to him, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" And he remained silent. Power under control, that's meekness. No wonder Paul to the church at Corinth said, 2 Corinthians 10:1, "I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." That's the new clothing we're to wear in our spiritual vocation. Thirdly, not too proud to give a soft answer to take away wrath, as it says in Proverbs 15:1. There was a missionary to Jamaica, and he's teaching some young boys about the Beatitudes. And he came to the Beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And so the missionary said to one of the boys, "What does this mean to you?" He thought a little bit, and then he said, "Well, I believe what it means is that you give a soft answer to rough questions." I thought that little boy had a lot of insight. Soft answer to rough questions. And then there's a, it's a meekness, the way we share the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:25, he says, in meekness, and Paul said to Timothy, in meekness instructing those who oppose themselves, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. And then 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify your hearts in the Lord and be ready to always give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Do you believe, would you agree with me that one of the reasons why we don't have more impact upon our witnessing is we don't present that kind of a spirit? We look upon them as lost and as long as, No, dear ones, we're to have a spirit of meekness when we witness to others, because by grace we've been saved, and there's nothing that we did to earn what we received, and it's to come out as we minister to others. Ben Franklin, I don't think he was a Christian, but he said something about meekness that I want to share with you. He said, to be meek is to have a disposition to see the roses among the thorns and not to see the thorns among the roses. Now, you know what he's saying. In other words, as we go through life, if we're going to be grumbling all the time, if we can't see the good in life, could you see the good in this heat this week? Come on, be honest with you. I'm just glad to be able to live through it. And God was in control. No, we'd be able to see the goodness. He has a divine purpose for everything he does. Restoration of a brother is going astray. But by meekness, restore a brother. Not to condemn him for his sin, but in meekness to reach. I've learned this in ministry. You can say anything to anybody if you say it in the spirit of meekness. Look at Abram. Look at Moses. Look at David. Let me just illustrate with David. He was a mighty king, and when Absalom tried to usurp his kingdom, and he left Jerusalem, he went over the Mount of Olives, and there at Bethurim, there was a man of Saul's. He still hadn't gotten over that Saul wasn't king. And so along the line, he's the outskirts of where David and his people were going, he called him out, Belial. He says, you bloody king, you. Now you're getting what you deserve. And he started to curse, and he took up stones, and he threw at him. And Abishai, one of his soldiers, said to him, let me go over and take off his head. And listen to what David said. No, let him curse me. Maybe it's God's will that he curse me. You see, here's what I want to get at. When meekness is a disposition toward God that shows a work of grace wrought in the soul. You see, when things, wrong things, and I'm not always victorious, and Daisy knows that, especially when it's other elements of the family that try to throw a block in our marriage, I can be very angry. But we are to accept everything as from the Lord. And let me illustrate, I'm just saying. There was a missionary he was a candidate with this particular mission board. And the man that was to interview him of the board said, okay, he said, you be here at this place at 6 o'clock. And so he was there promptly at 6 o'clock. And he waited 4 hours until the interviewer showed up. And when the interviewer showed up, he began to say, do you know your name? Can you write your name? And other demeaning questions like that. And when the interviewer went back to the mission board, they said, what did you find out? This is what he said. This man will do. His heart has been conquered by the Lord. Only when the Lord conquers your heart can you show that spirit of meekness in the face of such provocation. Then there's a spirit of long-suffering. That's a third thing in part of the new vocation. Now, this is not original with me, but I get it from the Bible dictionary. It says it's a long of nose or long of breathing. Now, okay, you know when we get angry, our breathing is affected. The breathing process becomes more rapid, becomes more violent, and even our nostrils flare. Is that right? Isn't that what happens? Okay. long-suffering, we all know what a short temper is, but long-suffering is to have a long temper. It is not surrender to circumstances. Long-suffering is the idea of slow to anger and slow to wrath, self-restraint in the face of provocation. Who exemplified this better than David or better than Moses? Look how what they withstood. David, at least 13 years running away from Saul, who was hunted like an animal, and Moses, who for 40 years withstood the bad manners of the children of Israel. There is two examples of human long-suffering. But how about the example of our Lord? It's look at his patience with the disciples. Look at his patience with you and I. Look at his patience when it says in 1 Peter 3:20 that when with long-suffering he waited in the days of Noah. For 100 years he waited at the violence and wickedness of the people until Noah built a boat. That's long-suffering by the Almighty God himself. And then in 2 Peter 3:9, it says that he's not willing to punish such, and he exercised long-suffering. What does he mean by that? Those that he chose before the foundation of the world, he's long-suffering in bringing them to himself. Look, you didn't come to Jesus Christ right away, did you? Not one of us did. But he was long-suffering in bringing us to himself. And that's the way we're to be. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13:48, long-suffering is one of the descriptions of love. Is love that suffers long? It's not love produced by carnal affection or love that's motivated to receive some carnal gain or advantage. Long-suffering is that quality of love that is produced by the Holy Spirit, for like meekness, it is the fruit of the Spirit. Long-suffering is that quality of love that is not quenched by the infirmities, the immaturities, and the little sins of others, but a love that enables a believer to endure trials. Long-suffering, the story is... Listen to this. This is really good. The story is told of an unbeliever who read the biblical account of the crucifixion of Christ. This was his comment. There was a man, he was an unbeliever. He read about that the biblical record, and this is what he said. There was a man who not only suffered, but who knew how to use his suffering. Now, I want to illustrate this. There was a soldier who had become a Christian, and the sergeant major of his outfit really despised him. He heard the gospel from him. He just couldn't stand him. And one night, he came in from guard duty. It was raining outside. He was tired. And he knelt by his bed and prayed before he did anything else. He knelt by his bed and prayed. And the sergeant major was up, and he took his boots and whacked him alongside the head with his boots. This man kept on praying. Next morning, he got up, and there, the sergeant major, and there was his boots, all shined perfectly, ready for inspection. This dear brother used suffering for a purpose. And it so touched the sergeant major's heart. He had heard the gospel before. He became so convicted that he was converted by that act of love, that act of meekness. See, we don't see much of that today. But we're talking about this vocation to which we've been called, of which we did not choose. But by God's grace, he has given us such mercy and grace through his well-beloved Son. And this is to encourage us to walk worthy of the vocation to which he has called us. Then notice it says, forbearing one another in love. I call this the spirit of grace. Positionally, in the court of heaven, a person that the Lord saves is redeemed, sanctified, and justified. But in this life, we're all imperfect. Therefore, since love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, the thought of this phrase is to let love make allowances for the frailty of a brother or sister. To bear with, to endure, to hold back irritation or anger, when carnality is shown, immaturity is shown, failure to keep a commitment, independability, no, you still forbear that one in love. Instead of being angry, instead of being irritated. There is no one here this morning whom the Lord in his forbearance and love has not borne these measures that anger and irritate us. There's not, just think of what he's borne with us. For just as all sin is against him, so is the quality or lack thereof of service to him. And yet he bears with us. And we're to bear with one another in that kind of love. Just think of, let me give an example of the Lord's forbearance. In Romans 3:24 to 3:26, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation through his blood to declare his righteousness, that he might be just in giving remission of sins of those that are past through his forbearance. In other words, from the time of Abel until Christ shed his blood, God forbore all the sins of the people that he's going to save. That covered thousands of years, but that's how long he forbore with our sins. Then look at his kindness and mercy when we don't come to repentance right away. Romans 2, 1 to 5 says this, you are inexcusable, man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For you who judge another condemnest thyself, because you who judge commit the same things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest another and then doest the same shall escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness in his forbearance and love and kindness toward us, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead us to repentance? Think of how, and come back to us. Think of how he bore with us until he brought us to himself. That is to give a sinner more time to take opportunity to come in repentance. I want to ask you a question this morning. What holds a sinner back? What holds a sinner back from coming to repentance? We talked about this last week with our brother and sister. By the way, our brother and sister here, Brother Winston and Serena, they're going to be baptized next Lord's Day. That's what this little brochure is about. But like we shared there, the reason people don't want to come to repentance, not that they don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't want to come his way. The condition that God sets is to come acknowledging his right to govern your life. I don't care how much we believe in him. If we don't allow him to govern our life, we've never repented. That's what happened in the very beginning. They didn't want to abide under the government of God. And that's plagued the human race ever since. But repentance is when we acknowledge God's right to govern our life. God's forbearance and love for sinners is recorded all through the Bible. And our new vocation demands that we imitate him to walk worthy of him. And I'd like to read from Scripture, Colossians 3, 12 to 14, that sums this up. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearing one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And one last point, the spirit of unity. The Holy Spirit is the author of this unity. It says, forbearing in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He's the author of this unity, and when he is grieved or quenched, the door is open for disunity, and when there is disunity, it scatters the flock. Would you agree with that? When there is disunity, it scatters the flock. See, divisions had broken out in Corinth, and to record right away in his first epistle. But isn't it interesting? At the end of his second epistle, this is what he writes. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. It was breaking out in the church in Corinth, as I spoke about last week. It was breaking out in Peter's day. It was breaking out in the day of the church of Colossae. But the apostles addressed this need. It is so important that be one in the Lord, that we be one in the family of God, because that's when God can do a work, not when there's disunity, but when there's unity. After God had created all things in Genesis 1:31, he pronounced everything very good, but sin changed all that. And the perfect, you see, in that, when he said very good, there was perfect oneness with the Creator. It has always been God's design after the fall to bring back unity and harmony in his created order, which began with the call of Abram. His covenant people, Israel, which led to the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of the church in this age of grace, it's all seen in what I just quoted about one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father above all, who is through all and in you all. It's summed up in verses 1, 8 to 10. Listen to this, chapter 1, 8 to 10. It says, wherein in he had abounded toward you, toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. It's his, when he created everything, there was oneness through all God's created order. And that's going to be restored and is supposed to begin first in the church. David would say this, oh, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, it says, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are. Look in your mind's eye, think of a big circle, and then put in the circle the center and put Jesus Christ. Then put outside all the circles of the different denominations. But isn't it true, the closer we come to Jesus Christ in the center, the more we are one with each other? I want you to think about the beauty and the awesome order of creation. Just think of what our eyes see when we have a chance to think about the thing. Turn away from the things that beset us. I want you to think about God's creative order, the beautiful sunset, the sunrise, the floral beauty that comes out of the earth, the mountains, the valleys, the lakes, the rivers, the oceans, all of that. And how did it come about? How did that created order come about? From something that existed? No, it came about through him speaking it into existence. And the same God who spoke all this beauty into existence is the same God who has given this word that we might have all spiritual blessing. When he puts this down, it's that we might have the fullness of the Spirit. When he said, I come to give them life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why he has it here, and that's why he has this text there. Too often the church of Jesus Christ is like the church in Hosea's time. Listen to what, and by the way, the reason I had that Old Testament read, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than sacrifice. You see, when that is evident, we're going to be walking worthy of this vocation to which we've been called. The more we know about the Lord, the more we want to be like him. And the more he shows us mercy, the more we want to show mercy to each other. But listen to what it says here in Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. I have written to him great things of my law, but they were counted as strange things. And I'm wondering, dear ones, if we're not guilty of that. We read, but we don't hear. We read, and we know we should do this, but we don't. Listen to what the Bible says, if we have a worthy walk. The lowly shall find rest for their souls. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The humble shall rejoice in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Harmony and pleasantness in the place of strife and division. The long-suffering of the Lord is what brought us salvation. There is joy in imitating him, for he is worthy. And now I close with this. Listen very carefully to this. This is from John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. The happy man was born in the city of regeneration, in the parish of repentance unto life. He was educated in the school of obedience. He works at the trade of diligence and does many jobs of self-denial. He owns a large estate in the country of Christian contentment and wears the plain garments of humility. He breakfasts every morning on spiritual prayer, and he sups every evening on the same. He has meat to eat that the world knows not of. He has gospel submission in his conduct and due order in his affections and sound peace in his conscience, sanctifying love in his soul, real divinity in his breast, and true humility in his heart. The Redeemer's yoke is on his neck, and the world is under his feet. A crown of glory is over his head. But in order to obtain this, he prays fervently. He works abundantly. He redeems his time. He guards his sense. He loves Christ and longs for glory. Our text this morning says this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. John Bunyan, in this that was just read to you, illustrates what that's like in his own understanding of that passage. And I can only tell you, to walk worthy of him, if we don't walk worthy of him, is because we think he's not worthy. But if we think that he's worthy, then we'll walk with him. We'll walk with him. And the only way that two can walk together is if they both be agreed. We must agree with him, not he with us. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless the word of God to your heart this morning. We're going to have a greater impact upon the kingdom of God when we walk worthy of the vocation to which we've been called. Our Father,